We are continuing on this week in our study through the epistle of Paul to Titus. Last week at verse number 5, we began to consider together a series of qualifications that Paul by the Holy Spirit had laid out for the churches in order for them to ordain elders. We broke these qualifications down into 3 sections. We considered together the elders' relationships, the relationship that he would have with his wife, and the relationship that he would have with his children. We are going to come and consider this week the elders' reputation in the church and in society. And then in the following weeks, we're going to be considering together the elders' responsibility to the church. And we had already considered that an elder must be a one-woman man, and he must have raised his children in the fear and in the admonition of the Lord. And we have understood that these qualifications are just that. They're qualifications. They're not suggestions. They're not going out and saying, well, pick a man who is as close to these things as you can get. No, he must meet all the God-given qualifications. And we see that to be called to be a shepherd, to be called to be an elder, is a high calling. And it's a high calling because it is a holy calling. You're being called into a holy office, into a holy work. But it's also a serious calling because you're being called not to be the church entertainer, or not to be the church clown, as many pastors are today, or not to try to be the church's influencer, as many pastors would want to be today. But rather, you're called to be the elder, the leader of the congregation, and you're to lead as you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought not to choose pastors based upon how likable they are, but rather how qualified they are. We ought to choose pastors not according to how many letters they have before their name, but how well they conduct their lives and their families' lives in conformity to the Word of God. Now, before we get into the second part of the elders' qualifications this morning, we need to clear up some of the different titles that are used to describe elders in the New Testament. Over the New Testament, there are 3 different terms. There's the term bishop, there's the term elder, and there's the term overseer. Now, some have taken these words to mean 3 distinct offices, and so they have a distinct group of elders, a distinct group of overseers, and a distinct group of bishops within the church, and they structure it in different ways and in hierarchy and so on. But I believe the Bible teaches a very simple idea concerning this, and that is that these are interchangeable words that can be used to describe the same office and the same person. Notice with me in Acts chapter 20, and the verse number 17. Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 and the verse number 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders off the church. So there's the elders off Miletus. And then you go over to the verse number 28 of the same chapter, just talking about the same men. Take ye therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So there in the book of Acts, we see the term elder and the term overseer being used interchangeably of the same office and of the same person. Then if you go to Titus chapter 1, and the verse number 5 and 7, for this cause I let thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city. Then you go down to verse number 7, again talking about the same men, talking about the same situation, for a bishop must be blameless. And here we see that the term elder and bishop in Scripture are synonymous and interchangeable. These titles were not designed to describe different offices. Perhaps they were designed to describe the same office, but in different ways or different functions. But whatever way you look at it, these are interchangeable terms that we are to use. And so it is right to say that I am an elder, I am an overseer, I am a bishop of a church. Now, whenever it comes to the office of the elder, the Bible does also teach as well that there is 2 different types of elder within the Scriptures. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we read about that this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the verse 17. And it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So here we see two types of elders. There are the elders that rule, but there's also the elders who are to be counted of double honor because they labor in the word and doctrine. And that's where we get the practice from, that a church has a plurality of elders, but one or two of those elders would be designated as full-time teachers within the church. They would be the ones who would stand up and administer the word of the Lord. And it doesn't put them in a higher standing than those other elders. They're still equal to their brethren, but that is the simple responsibility that they have to declare the word of God. Now, as I've said again, each church is to have a plurality of elders. No church was ever designed to have one bishop, one elder, one overseer over the entire congregation. If you turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, book of Philippians in the chapter number 1. Paul is writing, he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops, plural, and deacons, plural. So there we have the church at Philippi, singular. There was one church in Philippi, and yet this one church again had a plurality of bishops or elders and of deacons as well. And deacons are those who are the servants of the elders to help them in the practical functions of the church. Again, if we go back to Acts chapter 20 in the verse number 17, we had read that verse. But notice something there as well over these elders, or about these elders over the church at Miletus. In verse number 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So sorry, this is talking about the church at Ephesus having a plurality of elders in that church. And again, in our own epistle that we're working through in the book of Titus, there was meant to be plurality of elders over the individual towns and cities where the Christian communities were being established. And so it's very clear in Scripture. Scripture lays it out very plain, very clearly how it expects the church to be governed and the levels of government that there ought to be and so on. Now, as we come to consider the subject of the qualifications of the elder, there are many private sins that when brought to light can disqualify a man. And sometimes there will be a man living in sin and God will expose his sin and it will be brought to light and it will disqualify him from office. But what's listed here in the verse number 7 and down to verse number 8 really deals with the reputation of the man. His heart is important and his own personal holiness is important as well. But what reputation does he have among the saints? What reputation does he have among the flock of God? Does he have a reputation of being a one-woman man? Does he have that reputation of raising his children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? And as we go on through these today, as we think about his reputation, is this what he's known for? Or is he known for the opposite, conformity to Jesus Christ? We're going to really break this today up into two sections. And we're not going to get through both of those sections today. But what you see in verse number 7 is you see the negatives. The negatives. This is what a bishop ought not to be. He ought not to be doing these things. And then you turn into verse number 8, and this will be next week, the positives. But he is to be a lover of hospitality and a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. Now notice again the phrase that Paul uses to break into these different sections. In verse number 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife. Verse number 7, for a bishop must be blameless. No legal or no moral charge must be able to be brought against that man. He is to be completely without accusation. He is to be, in the eyes of the world, faultless. Not sinless, but faultless. He's not to be doing one thing, preaching one thing, and then doing another. And so we're going to look today at these negative characteristics that an elder, but all men of God, all Christian men, ought to seek after and ought to put from their lives. Notice with me, first of all, in verse 7, it says, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Now, before we get into our first point, look at that phrase, the steward of God. This is what he's to be. He's to be the guardian of the house. He is to be the housekeeper of God's house. He is to be the one who manages it and manages the people in it. And he's to watch and give overseer. He's to lead and he's to guide and so on. And this is why, therefore, he cannot have a bad reputation. If there was a bank in town and the manager of that bank had a reputation of being wild and unruly and greedy for money and so on and all these other horrible sins, you would take your money out of that bank. You would not entrust yourself to that man. And so it is, if a bishop is to be ordained in a church, he must be blameless because he is the steward of the church. He's the steward of the church. Notice with me, first of all, he is not to be self-willed. He is not to be self-willed. He is not to be self-absorbed. He's not to be a man that is all about himself. He's not to be a man that thinks no further than his own interests, than his own desires, than his own little area that he owns in life. No, he is to be a man that has a concern about the well-being of others within the church. Philippians chapter 3, or Philippians chapter 2 and the verse number 4 says, "Think not upon your own things, but every man also in the things of others." We as Christians are to have that natural concern over one another. I wonder how that brother's doing. I haven't seen him for a few weeks. Where's he at? I wonder how that brother's getting on spiritually. I need to go and speak with him, maybe encourage him. That person's changed their job. I wonder how they're getting on taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is to be that sense of concern for other people, not to be self-absorbed. But he's also not just to be self-pleasing. To be self-willed means that you only want to please yourself. You only want to please yourself. And a man who is called to be the steward of the household of God cannot properly run that house if he's only in that position to get what he wants. If he's only in that position to say, well, I want to do this, that, and the other thing, his chief concern and his chief priority is, what does the Lord want me to do? How does God want me to lead this congregation? But also as well, he is not to be filled with self-importance. People who are self-absorbed, people who are self-willed, people whose mind does not go any further than their own life and issues off it, are normally people that are quite filled with pride. They're normally people who struggle with the issue of pride within their lives. And if a bishop is to be called and ordained as an elder in the church, he cannot be self-willed. He is completely unsuitable for the task. Completely. But also as well, notice with me, secondly, he is to be not soon angry. Not soon angry. Speaking here about a quick temper. He's not to be a man that when pushed into stressful situations or difficult situations with people, and he will be as the steward of God, watching over God's house. He's not to be that type of man that immediately gets hot and heavy. That he doesn't go to 0 to 100 in 1 second. No, he is to have control of his temper. He is not to immediately just go to anger to get his own way. Not soon angry. And a man that doesn't get angry immediately, a man that is slow to wrath, a man that is steady whenever he's been poked and prodded by an individual, is a man of understanding. He's a man of understanding. He understands the sin in his own heart, and so he guards the sin of his own heart, not to let himself get out of control. But he also understands the sin in other people's hearts, that sometimes people do really silly things. And sometimes the best thing to do and to react to those people that have done something really silly is just give them a wide berth and let them go and move on. A man that is not soon angry is a man who is a man of understanding. But he is also as well a man of grace. He is a man of grace. He understands when somebody does something to him. He understands that it is only by the grace of God that he is in any way different to them. It is only by the grace of God working on his life and keeping and sparing his life and so on that he's any different. And he sees that Christian stumbling, falling into sin. He doesn't come down heavy-handed with wrath. No, he's tender, he's gentle, because he knows there but for the grace of God go I. And so, he is not to be soon angry. And if there is a man, you could imagine this being read in the churches there throughout the island of Crete, and people beginning to think to themselves, well, that man is not suitable for eldership because somebody did something on him. He just completely lost it. He didn't control his temper. These are things that do disqualify people from the eldership. But thirdly, and perhaps this morning one of the more controversial ones, is that he is not to be given to wine. Look at me there in verse number 7. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. Now, how are we to understand this phrase where it says that a bishop is not to be given to wine? Some would say, well, here in Scripture is very clear license to take alcohol. I am permitted to consume alcohol. I just must make sure that I never get drunk. My question in relation to that is a twofold question, and I'll seek to unfold my own biblical position. What do you determine to be alcohol? Compared to what they were using in the times of the New Testament, what is alcohol today and what was alcohol back then? The second question that I must ask is, some would say, what is the standard of drunkenness? What is the standard of drunkenness? You can see an individual who could shake your hand, smile in your face, walk in a perfectly straight line into their car, get into their car, drive down the road, get pulled over by the police, do a breathalyzer test, and the policeman would say, you're drunk, you're unfit to drive this vehicle. So what is the standard of alcohol content today compared to the time of Paul? And what is the standard of drunkenness as well? Has it changed at all? Now, what I believe the Bible is saying here is this, that here the Bible is being very cautious with the words that it is using. The Bible is not saying that to consume alcohol is a sin, because there's many reasons why individuals would take alcohol and use alcohol. Let me point you back to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. In the verse number 23, Paul is giving advice to young Timothy. He says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now again, they would say, ha ha, look, Paul is saying you can consume alcohol. I'm not debating that at all. But think to yourself about this for a moment. There is Timothy. Timothy has been in Ephesus probably now 3 years, okay? Paul has been there before him. Timothy knows what the water is like in Ephesus. It's full of bacteria and so on. It's not the best water to drink. Timothy knows the solution for that. He's been there for so many years. Do you think it took the Apostle Paul to write to him a letter and say, well, here's actually how you can kill the bacteria in that water? Of course not. Timothy knew that if he had taken a little bit of wine and mixed it in with the water, that it would have killed the parasites and the bacteria, and he would have made his health better. But Timothy was avoiding alcohol at all costs. Timothy was absent. That's why he wasn't taking it. And I believe the scriptures in the New Testament are very careful in how they speak about alcohol, because there are many legitimate cases where alcohol can be used. Just in the case where Timothy was sick and he had to use or mix a little wine with his stomach to kill the parasites and so on, and so that he could take that water. And what you find is in these places, in Ephesus and Crete and so on, because of the poor condition of the water, people would have taken a little bit of alcohol. Normally it would have been a paste, mixed it in with their water. It would have killed the parasites, and they would have been able to drink clean water with a flavor then as well. Now, they were, in a sense, drinking alcohol, but the drinking of that alcohol was for a medicinal purpose, just like we would have alcohol today for even cooking purposes, on other medical purposes, and so on. But the text here is saying that if there are men and they are abusing this liberty, they're not to be given to much wine. There's men and they're abusing that. And let me give you the illustration of what would happen. The man would come and say, that water, it's not making me well. I'm going to put a little wine in for my stomach's sake. And then 5 minutes later, he says, well, that one's done. I'm still thirsty. Give me a little wine for your stomach's sake. And if that man did that, systematically, progressively, hour after hour, throughout the whole entire day, he would end up, even though the alcohol content was so low, he would end up in a drunken state. And so here was liberty that God was giving. Here was something that God was allowing, permitting for a benefit to the people. And now Paul is saying, if there's any man abuses that liberty, if there's any man abusing that health practice, he's not suitable. He's not suitable to be a minister. Now I come back to our modern context. Our modern context. We don't need alcohol to kill bacteria and water. Alcohol is used for several different things. But whenever it comes to social and recreational drinking, I believe the standard is set in Scripture, as Timothy was, that we abstain from it. That we abstain from it. Now, I don't have time today to flesh out that argument from all points of Scripture and all ways of Scripture. And no doubt you'll probably go home and look up or Google a few verses and see the Old Testament where it says, make merry with wine and so on. Don't worry, I know those verses exist. But I believe the practice and the example is here of a man in the New Testament who was abstinent and for the sake of his own health partook a little wine with his stomach's sake, which would not have got him intoxicated. Now you, on the other hand, here's Timothy, that's what he's doing. Timothy's not drunken, he's nowhere near intoxicated. Can you say you're like that? You take a beer? Are you drunk? Could you drive your car? Have some rum or brandy? Can you get into that vehicle and drive? Do you need that to lighten up your personality? I always think that's one of the very sad side effects of alcohol. That people take it in order to make them happy and bring them out of themselves. I remember being at a work function one time and there was alcohol being consumed. And it was like, these were totally different people. Everybody was happy. And they all hated each other during the week. I thought that was so strange. Imagine needing such a substance to make you happy. Not given to much wine. There are legitimate practices and purposes and uses for alcohol. But if a man was to take it with the intent to get himself drunk, or he was to consume it in such a manner as he would bring himself to a point where he could be described as intoxicated, he is disqualified from eldership. He's disqualified. Not given to wine. Look with me fourthly. Goes on to say, there in the verse, sorry, I'm in the wrong book. Verse number 7, not given to wine, no striker. No striker. This again is speaking about a violent man. A man who doesn't fight. Or unnecessarily fight, I should say. He's not to be a man that is known for violence. A man, well, do you know all those people, and I'm sure you all know, but they're just always getting themselves into fights. There was that one guy in school, and he was always at the headmaster's office, always at the principal's office. He was always fighting, and it just seemed to be wherever he went, he fought. Well, in many ways, this is what it's talking about. Violent men entering into fighting all the time. They can't phone a brother up and sort an issue. They can't sit down face to face and deal through tense situations between their families. No, they just immediately go to brawling. And I don't believe this is just speaking here of physical violence. There's also other things people could do as well to attack people's homes. What about attacking another man's business? What about attacking his property? Those are all acts of violence as well, in a sense, because you're taking from that man his own income and a means to provide. And so here, if there is to be an elder in the church, he is not to be a man that reacts with violence. Now, his peacefulness does not mean passivity. There are appropriate times for violence. If your home is invaded, that's an appropriate time for self-defense. If your wife or family is under threat, that is the appropriate time for self-defense. Defense. And peacefulness does not also mean weakness. It doesn't mean that you just have to become a weak man that gets walked over all the time. No, you can take your stand and say, no, you've wronged me here, but I don't want to go out and fight you. I want to sit down with you and I want to talk this through man to man, face to face. And we have lost that today. We have lost that. There would be a lot less problems in churches today if the men, the leaders of the home, had the nerves and had the guts when there was friction between their family and their family to go, brother, this is going to explode. This is going wrong. We need to sit down as men and talk this out. There would be a lot less problems and splits in churches. But he is not to be a striker. He is not to hit. But also as well, finally, he is not to be given to filthy lucre. He is not to be given to filthy lucre. That phrase, filthy lucre, it's speaking about gaining money through unjust means and ways and having an unjust desire towards money itself. This man is just greedy. This man just wants as much money, however he has to get it, he wants to get it. Whoever he has to drive through or get past to get this money, he wants it. Such a man is not fit for office within the church. The man that is fit for office in a church is the man that controls his money. And doesn't let his money control him. The man in the church who is able to look after money as a bishop is not the richest man, but a man who has a biblical understanding of what money is and what it means to bring money into the church. It's a very serious thing. It's a very serious thing to give money into a church. It's a very serious thing to give tithes and offerings into the church. And we all must make sure that it's done in the right and in the appropriate manner. And we seek to do that in our church. It's counted, double counted, put into the bank. And every single year we have that annual general meeting where we encourage everybody to come and you can look through the accounts and the finances of the church, all the money brought in, all the money that went out, and ask questions and so on. A man who's greedy for filthy lucre could not fulfill that role because the church is not like a business. A man with that business mind, with that greedy mind, would even say, well, what if we did this in the church? And that in the church, and we could use the church for this and use the church for that, and we could gain more and more and more. And so churches turn into activity centers. And they cease to be the house and the place where God is worshipped. Such a man cannot be a bishop. Money, you see, requires time. A man who is greedy for filthy lucre won't forsake his duties for money. Money requires work. But will he put personal work above God's work and the interests of God's house and finances above his own? And money also requires trust. Is this a man that has the trust of the congregation to hold the funds? We see that in John chapter 12. I always thought this was very interesting. John chapter 12 and the verse number 6. Speaking here about Judas Iscariot, he had the responsibility of looking after the treasury for the 12 disciples. Mary had took a pound of ointment or spikenard. It was very costly. She broke it and she anointed the feet of Christ with it. Verse number 5, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This said he, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Even within the circle of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a thief of the Lord's money. Even within his own circle, there was somebody who, as you could describe them as woke in our modern terminology, saying, well, we could sell this and give it to all the poor and all that. They're trying to be more hyper-spiritual, trying to be better than everybody else. But really, underneath, he wanted that 300 penny worth in the bag so he could take some. The bishop must not be given to filthy lucre. And this is about his lifestyle. Does he flaunt his wealth in his lifestyle? Does he like to flaunt whatever wealth he has in his lifestyle? Is he a show-off about his money and his finances and so on? Does he just have that attitude? And I can describe it in certain many ways, but I'm sure you'll put a picture together in your own mind. You know, just that man who flaunts his wealth or the little he has, you just know I could not trust that man with my money. So the bishop is not to be given to filthy lucre. He's also not to be getting involved in bad business as well. In business that would make him a lot of money, but also business as well that, well, if the tax man really knew what I was doing, the tax man would not be happy and so on. And he's not to be involved in dodgy business. He's to be completely clean and clear with his own finances and with his own accounts. In conclusion this morning, you can almost picture the scene before your eyes. As a little congregation like this in the Isle of Crete sits and listens to the words that Paul has written to Titus. And he's reading through all of these things, and certain Christians are being exposed for their sin. Certain Christians in other minds are thinking, well, he would never do for office. But you know, my friend, the true godly man, do you know what will happen? He will say within his heart, I'm not qualified. There is always that person. And they're qualified for the job, the task of eldership. They fit all the qualifications and all the requirements, yet when it comes for the time for the church to vote, they never put their name forward. And it's not because, well, they don't believe they should. They're just so humble. And they say, well, I failed here and I failed there and I failed this and I failed that. My friend, look to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. All of us have failed. Every man in this room has failed. We have done all of these things that we are not meant to do. But my friend, your righteousness is in yourself. Your righteousness for salvation does not come from what you do, but rather what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. For he was the one who never had sinned. He was never self-willed. He looked upon the interests of others and not just his own. He never became soon angry. He never was given to wine, because even whenever on the cross, when they gave him the wine mixed with vinegar or gall, he turned it away. He was no striker. He was not given to filthy lucre because the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. My friend, look to Christ this morning and see in him your righteousness from salvation. And do this morning a fair assessment, a realistic assessment of your heart. Do I meet these qualifications? Or do I not? May the Lord lead you even in that.